This morning in our Sunday school class, Pastor John provoked our thinking to consider the Apostle Paul. We're in Acts chapter 20, nearing the end of the third missionary journey. And what would it be like if Paul were among us today, if he were on the preaching circuit or the conference circuit or the speaking circuit? And, you know, would we have him come to our church, or would we have Paul in our Sunday school class? And what would it be like? And I couldn't help but think about a great contrast that has to do with this morning's message as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, that Paul's approach was quite different from most preaching, most churches, most whatever is going on today. And the great difference in my mind is that Paul was kind of in your face about it, if that communicates at all. I mean, he got in more trouble for the things he said about God and about Jesus and about the Word and about what was happening and what was going on. But I mean, it was like he was right there, and this is the way it is, and this is what you got to do. And Pastor John was kind of putting that in contrast with the whole concept of church growth, as if the whole goal and purpose of the existence of the church is for church growth, which it is not. So I think about Paul's approach and about the church at large and how we talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. I mean, we've sung about it, and Fred sang about it, and if you've looked in your bulletin, or soon to pop up on the screen would be the title of the message that says Sin, the Cause, the Cost, the Cure. And this concept of sin really isn't as welcome as it was in Paul's day, so to speak. You know, I think one of the problems is in our culture, the word sin has been replaced with another S word, and it's sickness. And I'm not going to go very far in that direction right at this moment, but I think God would be pleased if we would contemplate for a little while this morning something that's not much talked about in the church for whatever reason. I think if Paul were our guest preacher here this morning, he'd probably have something to say about sin. That it's a problem, isn't it? Pastor Dave King was often heard to say, life is short, death is sure, sin is the problem, Christ is the cure. And I think that, you know, that says a lot. You know, sometimes people, when they hear the concept of sin, it's like, oh boy, there they go. They're going to tell us, oh, they're going to beat us up, or, you know, or they want to get away from that, hearing that. I mean, we got something to celebrate here this morning. And we've come to be reminded and to think about it, but there has to be a starting place. And we know the starting place was in Genesis. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin and purchased a place in heaven for us. Did he not? Yes, he did. As we remember what Jesus did on the cross, I think we would do well to consider the cause, the cost, and the cure. Of course, the cause is beginning with original sin, what the theologian calls original sin. In Genesis 3 and chapter 6, when tempted, When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam and Eve sinned, and in so doing brought sin into the world. Their human nature became corrupted when they sinned. Now, it's a long ways back there, and we have a hard time connecting with Adam and Eve. But that's where this problem begins. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, we read about this corrupted human nature in verse 5, where it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Scripture says the sinful mind is hostile to God. The corruption of human nature is displayed in degeneration, disease, and death. That's where it leads to. And we're all going to die because of sin. And we got to understand the bad news before we understand the good news. That original sin is passed on to us. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So at a basic level of understanding, we look back and we say, because Adam and Eve sinned, their children sinned, and their children sinned, and yes, your father and your grandfather and his father before him sinned as well. In Genesis, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he was a sinner too. Job said, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one." That's what Job said. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. He answered his own question. The psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 51 and verse 5, says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In a minute you're going to say, "Well, if it's everybody else's fault that came before me, well, I guess it's not my fault." Well, we'll get there in just a minute. Ecclesiastes says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." Oh. We have sin problem. We were born with it. The Bible speaks about what the theologian calls total depravity. And a lot of people hassle and haggle about that. "Well, I don't think man's as bad as he could be." Well, that's not the concept of total depravity. Total depravity simply means that man is impossible in his own to please God. We cannot please God on our own, in our own strength, our own ability. So the point here is not that man is as bad as he possibly can be, but that every man is corrupted in every part of his being. We have no basis upon which to come to God and say, "God, here I am, you should accept me." Man's corrupted in his thinking, as we read in Genesis 5, that the inclination of the thoughts and the heart of man is wicked. Romans chapter 3 has a kind of a lengthy passage there from verses 3 to 18 or 19 that talk about there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good. They're all corrupt. They all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." As well educated as we might be, as well trained in our families as we might be, as well brought up as we might be, we still got a sin problem. Ephesians 4 says it this way, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Unable to please God. Well, not only original sin, but secondly, actual sin. Now we're going to get to that part that, you know, it's not just Adam and Eve's fault. It's not just because it was passed on down through the generations that we think evil and that we say evil and that we do evil. Romans 3:23 does say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we sin. Romans 6, beginning of Romans 6 in the first verse, Paul asks a question, talking about grace abounding. Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound even more? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know what he says next? Well, it's kind of like this. No way! No! We still sin and we still live in the world. If you turn your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 2, we're living in the world's system. One of the most difficult aspects of being a Christian is where we live. You know, the culture that we live in, the community that we live in, the home that we live in, the place where we work or go to school, or, you know, because it's the world's system. Some of it being reclaimed by God as he works in our heart and changes us. But here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, John writes to believers here, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." See, the world's system solicits us to satisfy our physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual needs in places that is contrary to God's will for us and in ways that are contrary to God's will for us. God says, "This is what I want for you." And we scurry over here and say, no, I want this. You know, back to Romans 1:25. Where it says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Adam and Eve exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You and I exchange the truth of God for a lie when we say, "I know God wants this for me, but I want that. I know God wants me to do this, but I want to do that." And we do that because we're still living in the world. So we seek to have our needs, whether they be physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, whatever, in ways that are contrary to God's will for us. So that's the cause. It's both hereditary and self-induced. We sin. And the cost, or what is the result of sin, or what are the wages of sin, or what does sin produce, or what does it cost us? In a word or two, separation from God. Separation from God. It puts us on the outside automatically. So, and it's expressed in a couple of ways in condemnation. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, a familiar chapter, John chapter 3, right near probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is John 3:18. And it simply says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Anybody who hasn't come into belief is in a position of condemnation. Condemned. God has condemned the whole human race for Adam's original sin. Next week we're going to begin a lengthy series of preaching through Romans. And the first section of Romans has to do with the wrath of God. And it's for everyone. It's on everyone because of Adam's sin. The whole human race is condemned, whether Jew or Gentile, well-educated, not educated at all, financially well-off, poverty-stricken, the whole human race is condemned because of sin. We're still working on the bad news. We're going to get to the good news. Hang in there. Romans 5:12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Consequently, later on in Romans 5, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all. See, one trespass was put us all in a place called condemnation. Separation from God. The wages of sin is death. The consequences or the cost or the result of sin is death. Separation from God. I know a couple of you are sitting there saying, read the rest of the verse, read the rest of the verse. The gift of God is eternal life. All right, there it is. All right, amen. Thank you. James writes in chapter 1 of James about the progression of the cost. James 1:15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Who in their right mind would want to go in that direction? But anybody who hasn't believed is not in their right mind. Not only condemnation, but also punishment. The wages of sin is also punishment. Psalm 5:5 says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Strong word for hates. God punishes sinners. I don't know how many years ago, 150 or more, there was a sermon that became very popular based on a little verse in Deuteronomy. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's all about Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind because of sin. God punishes sinners. This is an active expression of God's anger or wrath in the form of judgment. It is God's hostile attitude towards sins that results in his destructive action. Now, we experience punishment, mankind does. Not us anymore in this way. We experience the consequences of our sin. But God has natural punishments, like economic or emotional or physical. Ecclesiastes says the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. All right, now let's just camp on that for a second here. The fool folds his hands. I don't know how to do that, whether it's this way or this way, or, you know, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. The fool doesn't do anything and ends up in trouble. That's kind of a paraphrase there. The fool doesn't do anything and ends up in trouble. Again, in Ecclesiastes, If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. Well, there's a construction snapshot. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Those are natural punishments for laziness. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him or trap him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. Maybe more clear to us in Galatians 6:8. You know, as a man sows, so shall he reap. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So God has natural punishments. Also, in the providence of God, there are societal punishments or punishments in our culture and our society. Romans 13 is a very explicit passage about that. It says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So there are natural punishments, society's punishments, and then there are divine punishments. Directly, we already referred a couple times to Romans 1:8. The wrath of God is 1:18 rather. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now we're not going to go down this path, but we're talking here about everyone knows that God exists. Look out the window. You know who did that? God did that, and everybody knows it. But we men suppress that truth and therefore bring about the wrath of God. Scripture talks about divine retribution for the unsaved. Coming from God's holiness, this punishment or this retribution gives sinners what they deserve. It's not meant to correct. You read down through Romans chapter 1, and it says three different places there, God gave them over. There comes a place in an unrepentant, unsaved person's life when God gives them over to their sinfulness. He gives them what they want, and it leads to death. God also has divine punishment that is corrective, and we read about that. Turn over there with me just for a minute to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. Part of God's parental dealings with his children. We'll begin in verse 3, go for a little ways in Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And it goes on all the way down through verses 12 there. We're talking about enduring hardship, because God does discipline his kids. And I know sometimes we don't want that. We kick against that. But God's got a good purpose in bringing about discipline. A man once told me that he had a hard time with the concept of giving. And someone tried to tell him that he should be tithing and giving a regular amount to God. And he said that, well, God wasn't out there helping me when I shingled that roof and that's my money. And God didn't go on the job site with me when I earned this money, and that's my money. And then he told me that in a short time after that, God allowed him not to get paid for the last three jobs that he did. And on another job, he made a miscalculation, and he lost money on the job. And God kind of got his attention through that situation where he began to think about that, and I had the privilege of sharing with him Deuteronomy 8:18, where it says, "Don't forget the Lord your God, because it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." That's another whole topic. Well, we've seen the cause, original sin and our own sin, and we've seen the cost, and we really didn't fully unpack that, because if we look at our lives sometimes, sin brings about consequences and it brings about chastisement, and we've all experienced that. And after looking back on it, we can say, "Thank you, Lord, for disciplining me in a loving way and bringing me through those circumstances and help me to understand that I am your child." But now let's look at the cure. And if you're looking for just one word, it would be the cross. The cross is the cure, what Jesus did there. And first of all, as we'll see plenty clearly when we do get into Romans, it's all about justification. Here we'll call it acquittal. That's a legal term that when somebody goes to court and the charges are brought and the evidence is looked at and the person ends up being acquitted. So we read about acquittals where the person was found not to be guilty. Well, that's what happens when a person in faith receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are acquitted of their guilt for sin. In Romans 5:1 it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is just the greatest, greatest thing that could ever happen to a person. To be justified by faith. You know, we can so easily take for granted what he did for us. Because if we don't think that the wages of sin is death, then acquittal's not going to be all that big a deal. But when we come to understand what he did when he died on the cross for us, that he made us so that we're not guilty. He took the punishment for your sin and my sin. Boy, if that doesn't have an impact in our lives, we didn't understand it. Believers are justified when we trust the Savior for salvation. He drops his verdict of condemnation against us. He has made and declared us to be righteous. We're no longer guilty before him as sinners. So because of this, we shouldn't allow the evil one to torment us with guilty feelings about what's back there. Instead, we should rest on the truth of our justification. If God has made us free, we are free indeed. Yet, as part of his present work in our lives, the Holy Spirit works in us to show us where we're sinning now, so that he can grow us up into the people that he wants us to be. So the cure is what we celebrate this morning. The cure is what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. For those who have transferred their trust to Jesus, understanding their need and his accomplishment, there is now no condemnation. We'll never be condemned for our sin. To be condemned means to die for our sin. To be separated from God for our sin. That's not going to happen for every boy and girl, for every man and woman who has ever received the Lord Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. But some people maybe think they've done that and they haven't done it. That's another whole discussion. It's not about how good we can be. It's about, what are you trusting in that'll get you to heaven? Because there's only one way, Jesus said. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So not only are we justified or acquitted, but we also have forgiveness. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, right at the birth of the church there, the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke these words, and he said, when the people said, okay, we hear you. It's all about Jesus, and we crucified him, and now we want to turn before God, and we want to get right with God. And they said, what should we do? And in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So our sins have been forgiven. I think that's one thing that makes many Christians ineffective and unproductive, is just still carrying around the load of guilt for stuff that's been dealt with, for stuff that God forgave. Now, if it's still boggling you down and filling up your mind, you got to get it out and talk about it and make sure you understand that it was dealt with. And maybe if it wasn't dealt with, it needs to be confessed and dealt with. Forgiveness is about the release from obligation, or for the payment. The debt has been canceled. Tetelestai, it's been paid in full. And God does this on the basis of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, which secured for sinners a redemptive value sufficient to pay off our sin debt. And God applies to each repentant sinner who comes to him the value of Jesus' work and cancels the indebtedness brought about by our own sin. And we receive forgiveness. Two aspects of that forgiveness are called judicial and parental. In Acts 10:43, it says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. That's the one-time forgiveness that we received at salvation. Now, maybe we didn't fully understand it the day we asked Jesus to be our Savior, but all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven when we became saved. God is the judge, and the unsaved person is the criminal. When they believe the gospel, unsaved people are judiciously forgiven by God for all their sins. And then there's parental forgiveness. Once we have established a relationship with our Heavenly Father, we need forgiveness on a daily basis. And John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is the parent, and the sinning believer is the offending child. So the cause is original sin, the cost is separation from God, condemnation, and the cure is the cross. We should ever be grateful to God for the fact of his parental and his judicial forgiveness. Blessed be the Lord Jesus, who was willing to pay the awful debt that we owed and we couldn't pay. There was no way we could pay. But by his payment, he purchased us to be his people and his servants. So not only on once a month or however often we might share in the Lord's table, but we should daily, daily come to him with grateful hearts, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing. And that should show in our lives day by day, whether it's on the workplace or in our community or in our home. That will show itself as we grow in him. Let's take a moment to pray, and I'll ask those who serve to come. Father, thank you once again for showing us the bad news. Lord, if we hadn't understood the bad news, we wouldn't have known our need. So thank you for showing us the cause and the cost, but more than anything else, we praise you and we thank you and we adore you and we worship you and we serve you and we live for you because you provided the cure. And that's what we've come here for, basically this morning, to just to remember, to celebrate, to thank you, and to allow you to motivate our hearts towards more of you. So, Lord, bless our time now as we remember what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.